Welcome back. My name's Ali, and we're going to be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 9 today. So if you're online and you can grab your own Bible, if you're in here, grab a Bible or follow along on the screen. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now for those of you who've done this in growth group this week, you know that this passage has the one tongue twister of the Bible, Mephibosheth. In my daughter's 645 group, they couldn't get it, so they called him Methy. I can't quite do that, so if I get stuck, I'm going to call him M, just so we can keep flowing. 2 Samuel 9. David asked, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they summoned him to appear before David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there still no one alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honour. David said, "Mephibosheth." "At your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you the kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" The king then summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land from him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's house were servants of Mephibosheth. And M lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet.
Well, friends, what is God really like? What is God really like? If we were to go out and ask sort of Australian people out on the street under umbrellas today, we'd hear a variety of different responses. I imagine some people would say a slightly snarky and disinterested being. I can imagine other people saying, "Well, he's the one I pray to, but who rarely answers my prayers or helps me with very much." I can imagine other people saying, "Isn't he the one who, when you get up to the pearly gates, he gets a scale and your good things and your bad things and you weigh them up, and if it's like this, then it's all good times. If it's like this, then it's not such good times." Then I can imagine other people, you say, "Then what is God really like?" And they'd say to you, "God is really confused. Do you know how many religions there are in the world? And they're all a little bit different, but how can they all not be leading to the same top of the mountain? And is like, he needs a psychologist. That's just too much." And then I can imagine other people, and then you'd say, "What is God really like?" And they would say, "Non-existent? It's the stuff of fairy tales and superstitions." I'm sure there's a million other responses out there on top of those that we could find this morning. And I'm genuinely looking forward to the results of the census as they come out in June next year, to just see what status God still has and religion still has in the lives of Australian people. All such good questions. But this morning, I'm actually interested in someone else. I'm not interested in Australians out there this morning answering our question. I'm interested in you answering our question. What is God really like? What's the answer in your heart, in your mind, to the very nature of God? How do you answer this question? What is God really like? I'm asking this question today and seeking answers because I do worry. I do worry that your answer may be more influenced by movies and our culture than scripture and truth. I do worry that your answer may be more influenced by a misunderstanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ than by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I worry that some of us do live in fear. Fear that perhaps we haven't done enough. Fear that we haven't grasped hold sufficiently of the love of God or something else. And I also worry that others live in some sort of aloof arrogance, as if to say, I've got God covered. And so today, as we dig into 2 Samuel 9, we pause to ask ourselves, what is this God we worship really like? Let's open up 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. It'll be on the screen. Maybe helpful to have it on a device or a Bible in front of you. Let's look at verse 1. David asks, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, on the face of it, this is the sort of question that I think we would expect a king like David, God's king, one who acknowledges the sovereign glory of God, to be asking at this point in time. But there is a dual context to what we need to do, what we need to see to understand this question. We need to remember that in chapter 8, were we to go back, we would just see David conquering person after person after person, and that would be completely normal in the days of David. Indeed, if you're a new king who takes over, your number one job as a new king is to purge every enemy, to solidify your position by liquefying anyone still left from the previous regime. And in those days, everyone knew it, everyone believed it, and everybody practiced it. And Saul and his house had been David's enemies. Indeed, if we were to go back into 1 Samuel, you'll see that Saul's life mission through the end, last sort of 10 years of his life, was actually to completely eradicate David from the face of the earth. And even after Saul had died, Saul's household proposed another king, Ishbosheth, to take over, even when they knew that David was to be the next king. So when David asks, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul? The very same David who has victory wherever he goes. The very same David that chapter 8 says conquers everyone. When David said, is there anyone left in the house of Saul? You would understand if there are shivers down the spine of every relative of Saul. Because this is a mighty king. And they have been a mighty enemy of this king. But looking at verse 1, and what we do find is an abnormal, unkingly action. David is genuinely looking for anyone from his enemy's house to show kindness to. Now, that word kindness there opens up the idea of doing things that meet a great need, that are outside the normal run of care. A person characterized by this kindness is motivated out of personal affection and grand, pure goodness that is within them to do extraordinary things for another person. And we see there in verse 1 those words, for Jonathan's sake. And just in those words, we're taken into the inside of the story. And we remember 1 Samuel chapter 20, where Jonathan pled with David that he would protect his house. This is what Jonathan says to David, verse 14 and 15. But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So as we read verse 1, what we actually have here is David fulfilling his promise to Jonathan. by seeking to show extraordinary kindness and care. Indeed, we're informed by 1 Samuel 20 that it is God-shaped kindness and care. And out of David's heart, this God-shaped kindness and care is towards one who ought to be called his enemy. And so Ziba is summoned, a servant of Saul's household, and he then asks Ziba this question in verse 3. He says, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" This time the words of David embody his commitment to this God-shaped kindness as he continues to search somewhere for an enemy. His plan is to be like God in the way God deals with enemies. But Ziba, well, he fears the purge. And his plan is to limit the damage that David could do to the household of Saul. Ziba fears what David might do. And so he answers in verse 3 again. He says that there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. So how do we know that it is Ziba's plan to limit the damage that David could cause to the household of Saul? Well, here he is offering up the very weakest of all the descendants of Saul, a man who is lame in both feet. He could not run at David with a knife if he tried. He gives the impression that he is the last one, but he's not the last descendant of Saul. We're going to find out later in the book there's lots more of them out there. And he savvily leverages David's friendship with Jonathan as if to encourage some form of compassion towards the household of Saul. And there's more, though. We soon discover this lame man, he's actually not even part of the household of Saul anymore. He's been cast out down to a place called Lo Debar. He's not even living amongst the household of Saul, and Ziba and his entourage of 35 have no interest in caring for him like they've cared for Saul. And did you notice his name? Well, thus far in the story, he's not named. He's just a person, not even worthy of being named. And so Ziba offers the lamest of the ducks in the whole household of Saul, as if to say, "We're of no threat to you. Don't harm us. We know our place, and we'll just be over here not doing very much." But David's intention is no harm. David will call him by name, and David will give him dignity and honor. Look at verse 6. "When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.'" Mephibosheth. We know that he will be the recipient of God-shaped kindness. But he knows nothing of the character of David. He just knows the stories of his ancestors. And so he's rightly afraid. There he is, bowed down, literally face down, paying homage to this king with no claim for his life from one who should regard him as an enemy. And you can imagine him, he's probably been carried there and placed there and everyone else has scooted off. And there he is, bowed down in front of the king thinking, "Is this my end? Is this where my tragic life comes to an end?" And then David names him Mephibosheth. On the two occasions that I did something wrong as a child, my father called out my name in a very unpleasant way. And they were very unpleasant moments, especially when you're 31. It's quite an unpleasant experience, actually. By contrast, I hear in David's voice here genuine compassion toward one who ought to be an enemy. Beautiful love toward one who ought to be an enemy. Overwhelming kindness. And we know that from verse 7. In verse 7, David says, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table."
And Mephibosheth is so overwhelmed by this whole situation, it's so astounding to him that he responds in verse 8, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" And what Mephibosheth doesn't understand is that the kindness that David is showing is not merited. It's not won. It's not earned. It's not based on who Mephibosheth is. It's not based on his worth to David. It's not based on him at all. Rather, Mephibosheth receives kindness because that's what God's king is like. Imperfect though he is, David assures Mephibosheth that this is no flash in the pan, but will always be the case. From verse 9, the king summons Ziba and says, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for, and Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." And then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a son named Micah, which is amazing, isn't it? That the blessing that came to him actually then is going to be generational, onwards and onwards. This son Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. Friends, what you see there is God-shaped loving kindness. So what is God really like? He is like David was towards Mephibosheth. What we see in David here, we learn of God. And it's this. It is that his heart is more open to you than you might imagine. It is that his hands are outstretched and ready to take you in. It is that his love is unfettered and unfathomable. And it is even for those who would be his enemy. And yet, here's the thing. Many people who call themselves believers, many people who would darken the door of a church, perhaps even many people who are among us here this morning, we don't actually believe this. And often we are like the Mephibosheth of verse 6. And we sit here just with a little bit of fear. Do you ever say or think to yourself, I'm just too sinful for God? Or I'm just too weak for God? Or I'm not like those other good Christians over there in that row. Or that row. Not pointing at a particular row. Do you ever think to yourself, I just have so little knowledge of God, he must be disappointed in me. Or I'll never be good enough. Or I'll simply just not be enough for God. Or perhaps even as you sit here this morning, you have a secret buried deeply in your soul. And there it is, and you think that deep down, God could never forgive you for that thing. Well, if this is you, and you live afraid of God, uncertain of your future, unsure if you can be forgiven, if this is you, even in some small way, let me share with you a beautiful little illustration which has come from the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, modified for our season and our context. You know when you get into a car on a hot summer's day and everything is scorching. The air is scorching your lungs. The seat is scorching your backside. The steering wheel is scorching your hand. And what do you do at that point? You turn on the aircon. And I want you to imagine that you turn on the aircon up to full and down to low, but you keep the vents closed. Every vent on zero. And you sit there in the car. And the cool air is there, just right there, but you won't let it in. The problem is not with the air is there. The problem is with you and your readiness to receive it. And opening the vent will flood the car with cool. It's there. It's just waiting to be accessed. Friends, that's the mercy of God toward you. That is the love of God towards you. That is the grace of God that is towards you. And incredibly, that grace and kindness came here for you. Paul in Titus chapter 3 says, "For when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared," actually describes Jesus as the kindness and love of God. And when he appeared, it says he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. You see, David showed this kindness to one man. But Jesus himself is the kindness and love of God embodied, and he has come for all. He came for you. And he wants you to simply come to him and find forgiveness and hope because he is lovingly kind. Yes, you are as sinful as sin can be, but he is as lovingly kind as kindness can be. He is as merciful as mercy can be. He is as gracious as grace can be. And those arrogant enough to think they've done enough need to hear that all this is not merited. It's not won. It's not earned. It's not based on who you are. It's not based on your worth to God. It's not based on you at all. But all this flows directly from his heart. Now, Paul captures it like this in Romans chapter 5. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So now the dark clouds of my sin do not define me when I'm united to Jesus. His punishment at the cross became my punishment. And I no longer look forward to a future judgment, but actually back to the judgment of Christ on my behalf. I no longer fear a future judgment because I am forgiven, and I no longer allow a fitful panic to arise in my heart that I must do more or be more or achieve more for God, because Christ has come towards me at the cross and calmed my heart and replaced my anxiety with joy. I can bring my up and down faith and godliness, and it meets the kindness of Jesus every single time and finds his settled heart that does not come and go like a sun behind clouds in November in Sydney. Maybe you've made one big stupid decision that just rests with you. Maybe you've made 10,000 little decisions that just rest with you. Maybe you've squandered God's kindness and mercy. But do you know what Jesus does with those who squander his mercy and kindness? he pulls out more mercy. God is rich in mercy. God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but he is open-handed. God is not frugal, but lavish. God is not poor, but rich. Such that the things about you that make you cringe are the very things that make him grab you and hug you hardest. His kindness is not calculating and cautious. It's not restrained. It is flood-like. It is sweeping. It is magnanimous. Our haunting shame is not a problem for him, and our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his heart and his love to search more and more forward. He wants you at his table. Now, here's a little insight into me. I love weddings. And I love weddings. I really, really do, and I've got to emphasize that. But every time I turn up at a reception, I suddenly get very afraid that perhaps I wasn't actually invited. And so the very first thing that I will do at any wedding that I am allegedly invited to is to run to the chart, which has got all the names sort of listed down. And I'm looking along, Nigel. There's not many Nigels in the world, so I can sort of usually spot it if it's there. Sometimes it's right down the bottom right-hand corner. The anxiety is like, ooh! And I'm searching the chart, and eventually I find, oh, there's Nikki Fortescue, and there I am, Nigel Fortescue. Okay, that's not enough for me though, right? Because then I see table 9. So then I'll actually run over to table 9, and then I see my name on the table, and then I know I'm okay. Then I know I'm meant to be there. Then I know that my heart can be settled and it's all okay. Friends, if you come to Jesus, you come and trust Jesus, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, you are invited to the wedding banquet of the King, and you're invited to sit at his table. Your name will be on the board. Your name will be on the table, and you will always eat at his table. And that is what God is really like. Did you notice that promise to Mephibosheth? 3 times at the table, at the table, at the table. And it culminates in this in verse 13. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He had nothing to give David, but David gave Mephibosheth extraordinary kindness. You have nothing to give Jesus. But at the cross, Jesus has shown you extraordinary kindness. Friends, you're welcome at the table. You're welcome with the King. Because you are Mephibosheth. Now, as I was working through this passage, I just had one song running inside my head, and we're going to sing it together. Just one verse. And this is a beautiful way for us to actually encourage each other in what we've seen here this morning. So let's go. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Let me assure you of that truth. And indeed, if you come to Christ, he has washed you. He has washed you clean. You're a son of the King. You're welcome at his table because you are Mephibosheth. Amen.